So our reading today is from John, from the New Testament. And if you have a church Bible with you, it's on page 1063. Everybody got a Bible? If you're wanting one, there's still time to raise your hand if you would still like one, and we can get one to you. So I'll start reading. It's from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And it's entitled, Jesus Changes Water into Wine. So it's a very happy reading today. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman," now, the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 75 litres. To about 115 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And I like to think that perhaps they're making memories together. Unbeknownst to them, they'd be clinging to those lovely memories that they had together.
Thank you, Jazanne. I just briefly pray for us and then we'll get into this great passage. Gracious Father, we pray that this morning as we hear your word, that by the mighty power of your Spirit, you might restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Or perhaps even for some, enable us to taste that joy for the first time. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a few things more joyful than a feast, right? Oh, there's lots of hands up. Excellent. Well, you'll get this. Every adventure would finish with asterisks and obliques. You know what I'm talking about? Every adventure finishes with them and the whole village celebrating with a feast. Wild boars on spits around raging bonfire. Everyone loving it, except, of course, for Cacophonix, the bard, tied up to a tree. I remember reading that as a kid and just kind of longing to be there, longing to be in that kind of, you know, chowing down on a haunch of wild boar with a gang, with the gang, completely relaxed, like a little slice of heaven on earth. Now, of course, asterisk is not real, but we catch glimpses of that kind of festal joy in life, don't we? We do catch glimpses of it every now and again. And of course, there's one kind of feast that really captures this joy. If there's one kind, it's a wedding feast, right? It's a wedding feast. Our wedding feasts sort of gather up together a whole lot of our longings and our hopes and our desires. But here's the thing. I've been to a few wedding feasts over the years. And as a pastor, you get a little bit of insight into some of the behind-the-scenes stuff that goes on at weddings and wedding feasts. And pretty much all the time, there are underlying things going on. There's sort of underlying things bubbling away. This person who we're really worried about what they might say, you know. And it turns out that even at the best of all human feasts, there are still these little reminders of the brokenness of the world we live in. There are still these little kind of reminders that, oh, not everything is like asterisk snoblicks around the bonfire. Not everything is like that. Well, we're reading through John's Gospel together, this amazing account of the life of Jesus. We're up to the end of his first kind of public week. We saw last week how over 4 days, John the Baptist points to Jesus. He points to him as the Lamb of God, and then Jesus kind of comes on the scene. He calls these first disciples. And then when you get to our section, the start of chapter 2, we're told it starts on the third day. So there's been 4 days, three more. This is kind of the end of this seven-day period, the end of the first week, Jesus' first week of sort of going public. And I think it's perhaps a little, we're supposed to feel a little bit surprised by what happens here. So all the way through, last week if you're here, you know that there's all these massive terms that were used for Jesus, right? These big ideas for who Jesus is. The Messiah, God's eternal King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, all these kind of massive titles, and you get to the end of chapter 1 and your expectations are huge. You get there and you think, oh, what's this guy going to do? This amazing person. And then you read into chapter 2 and you find out what this amazing one does. He goes into a small, tiny village and he joins in with kind of an intimate family occasion, a wedding, probably a wedding of some family friends, but also a wedding that has some trouble bubbling. And now we heard the story. Jesus does something incredible at the wedding. Even that is a little confusing. We'll get to that. It's an amazing miracle. But it is fair, like it's not as outwardly spectacular as some of the other miracles Jesus does. And it's not even that public. Like by the end of the miracle, only a handful of people know what Jesus has done. Only a handful, it's not sort of flashy or showy. Now, what's going on? John is someone who writes this gospel really carefully. Everything in here is put here for a reason. And while the other gospels, they're kind of full of miracles, Jesus doing these mighty works of power everywhere, John's gospel is a little bit different. It has less miracles, but they're in there for a really important reason. So what's going on? Why does John put this small-scale, semi-private miracle right at the start of Jesus, of his carefully constructed biography of Jesus? Like, we're getting to know Jesus, this incredible big person. Why does he put this here? Well, thankfully, we're not left guessing. John gives us the reason. Flick down to verse 11 at the end of the passage. This is what John writes. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, and his disciples believed in him. So John calls this Jesus' first sign, a sign that reveals something, that reveals his glory. So what's happening here? It's not just an amazing miracle. So it's not. It is that, but it's not just that. It's a sign that it's a sign. And the key thing about a sign is, it points away from itself, right? The key thing about a sign is it points to something else, something greater, something more real. Some signs are confusing. Just for fun, I kind of had a look through the week for looking for strange signs. This one's going to get you in trouble. This one's just confusing. Who knows which? And so is this one. you just stop. That's right. Don't go anywhere. But a good sign, those are bad signs. A good sign points to something ahead, right? This one is a warning. It's pointing to danger. I think someone's tampered with this one, added in a crocodile. But a good sign sort of points forward to something. But sometimes it's not just a warning. Sometimes signs point to something really special, like this one. So imagine you're hiking, right? And you're going to a spot you know has the most incredible blue view. It'll just blow you away, right? And you're almost there, and you get there and you see this sign. You see this sign. Now, are you going to stand there and look at the sign and think, this is amazing? Look at the joinery on that woodwork. Look at this. Look at the lettering. Unbelievable. So incredible. I'm so glad I came. Now let's go home. That would be silly, right? You're not going to do that. The purpose of the sign is not to focus on itself. Its purpose is to point away from itself so that you go and enjoy the real thing. It's pointing to something far greater. In fact, this idea of signs is so important in John's gospel. He kind of structures his whole gospel around it. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, right at the end of his gospel. He tells us that Jesus performed many other signs. That's an important word for John. He performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Remember, this is eyewitness testimony. These are real events that actually happened in history, and heaps of them happened. But John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has sort of carefully selected this series of signs. And his goal is, as we read through John's gospel together in the coming weeks, as we see these signs, his goal is, as we kind of do that, is not so much to be drawn to the signs themselves, as amazing as they are, but to see what they are pointing us to, who they are pointing us to. And John tells us that if we see clearly those signs and if we follow them, we will put our trust in this man. We will come to know him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we will have life in his name. That's his promise. Start of the series, I might sort of, this might be helpful. The first half of his book is what has been called the Book of Signs. So you get all these mighty works of Jesus, all these signs sort of pointing to who he is. And we'll look at those all kind of along the way through. Then in the second half of the book, from chapter 13 on, where you get what has been called the Book of Glory. So there's two kind of halves, the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. And that's where you see where all these signs are pointing to, the death and resurrection of Jesus and everything that comes with that. So that's kind of the flow of the whole book. But each of these signs does sort of show a new facet, a new kind of angle, a new beauty. And so what does this sign tell us? What's going on here? It reveals Jesus' glory, but how? How does God's word fill that out for us? That's what we're going to be reflecting on today. So let's zoom in. With a bit of a big picture, let's zoom into this intimate wedding in Cana, this intimate feast, family gathering. We're told in verse 1, Jesus' mother Mary was there. Maybe this was a close friend of Mary, perhaps a relative. At any rate, she's there and she gets kind of a plus one. Jesus comes with her, but Jesus gets kind of a plus five or something by this time. He brings his disciples along too. But there's a problem, verse 3. We find out the wedding has run out of wine. Now, that may not seem like a big deal for us. We can just kind of run down to the local bottle shop and grab a few more just to keep things going, or, you know, like that. That may not seem like a big deal, but it is so. It was a massive disaster. Like, it was a social catastrophe. In the first century, wedding celebrations could last days and days, up to a week. So you had this long festival. Wine was kind of a central part of this whole deal. And the groom and his family, they were responsible for the provision of this. They were responsible for the wine. Apparently, there's some evidence that if a wedding ran out of supplies, the groom could be sued by the bride's family. So that's how serious it was. But not only that, not just kind of financial sort of stuff, it was an honor and shame culture. And this was a huge shaming thing. It was a shameful thing. It would have been a years-long stain on the groom's family. It would have brought huge shame and been a public scandal. It would be remembered for years. Ah, remember that disaster wedding that ran out of wine. So it's a big deal. So when Mary pulls Jesus aside and sort of takes him around the back where the servants are panicking, you know, they're tearing out their hair, and she tells him they've run out of wine, we're meant to hear this is a massive thing. It's a big deal for this family. I'm not sure what Mary expects Jesus to do. Maybe she's saying, Jesus, can you just please go around the villages and get us whatever you can find and bring it back here? You know, like just find anything. Or maybe she remembers, fine, whose birth was announced by angels. Maybe she has a faint hint of faith that he could do some unexpected thing here. It's hard to tell, but things just get weirder. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? It's a strange thing to say. A strange thing to say to your mum. As the footnote says, and if you've got the Bible there, it's not a disrespectful or rude thing to say. But it's also not warm, is it? Like, it's not what you'd expect. So that's interesting. But look at what he says next. He says, why do you involve me? Something big going on for Jesus here. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Again, a strange reply to his mother's request to help out with the wine catastrophe. Right? My hour has not yet come. Now, what's going on here? All through John's gospel, this idea of Jesus' hour is really important, and we'll see it again and again as we go through. All the way through, it's talking about one thing. It's talking about the hour, it's talking about the time of his death. That's in John's gospel, that's what his hour, Jesus' hour, means. The whole book is leading towards that moment, that hour when Jesus on the cross cries out, it is finished. His hour had come. So here's a hint to where this sign is pointing us. Remember, that's what we're asking. What is this sign showing us about Jesus and his glory? Where is it pointing us towards? Here's the first hint. This sign reveals Jesus' glory, his significance, his brightness, his awesome weightiness. And what we're seeing here is that in some way that glory is all tied up with his hour. This wedding reminds Jesus, it brings to his mind and his heart his hour. Okay, just park that there because we're going to come back to that. Kind of come back to that idea at the end. But I love Mary's response to this. She's laid this massive problem before Jesus. He gives this strange reply. It's a little bit cryptic, a little bit like not quite what you'd expect. But Mary doesn't sort of respond to that really. She just leaves that hanging and she just turns to the servants in verse 5 and says, do whatever he tells you. I love that. And it's a really good attitude to have towards Jesus, isn't it? Do whatever he tells you. I think it's a sign that Mary's sort of growing trust in her son, her realization that he is much more than just her son. That he is also her Messiah. He is the Lamb of God, who he was announced as last week, who would pay for her sin, as well as the sin of the whole world. The Son of God, who is her saving King. So I think there's sort of a hint of that here. Mary's not sure what Jesus can do about this, but she trusts him. And she just turns to the servants and says, trust him too. Just do whatever he tells you. And so they do. Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Yeah, that's between 75 jars. They're big jars. Apparently a standard bathtub is about 100 litres, from what I'm told. So all up, 6 of those, you've got 6 bathtubs of water full, if that helps you to kind of visualise what's going on here. It's a lot of liquid. And this water, we're told, was used for ceremonial washing, for kind of Jewish purification rites. This kind of washing wasn't primarily about getting your hands clean. It wasn't primarily about sort of washing away dirt on the outside. It was ceremonial. It was symbolic. It was a way of saying, as I wash away this outward dirt, it reminds me that what I really need is a cleansing of my inside, of my heart, that I need my dirt washed away from the inside out. I need that kind of cleansing. So it was a sign of that, and the Old Testament had all of these kind of signs pointing towards that. So that's an important thing, that important part of this story, that these were the jars that were used. It ties into a theme that crosses over these chapters. We're going to return to this next week, this theme of a new thing that fulfills and replaces an old. The ceremonies and rituals of the Old Testament, not kind of disregarded, but beautifully fulfilled and replaced with what they always were pointing towards. But these jars have been used. So these six ceremonial washing jars, they've been used. They're kind of getting to the dregs. So Jesus says, fill them up. Fill the jars with water in verse 7. Now, I wonder what the servants would have been thinking at that point. Okay, we've run out of wine. This is a real disaster. Why are you asking us to fill the washing water jars with water? You're not going to try and... I know the party's been going on a while, but you're not going to try and pass this off as wine, are you? Like, what? But Mary had told them, do whatever he tells you. So they do. They fill the jars up. They fill them to the brim. And then in verse 8, Jesus tells them to take some of this washing water to the master of the banquet. We're not told whether they've tasted it themselves. I don't think they have at this point. They wouldn't have done that. So this is a bit of a risk. The master of the banquet is kind of like the MC, is the top dog of the wedding. I think as the servants sort of filled a goblet with this washing water and sort of shakingly took it over to the MC, the master of the banquet, so I think they would have been pretty terrified. Taking washing water to him, he'd be furious. But Mary had said, do whatever he tells you. And so they do. They do. They draw out some water. They take it to the master of the banquet and he drinks it. And he's shocked. His eyes go wide. And the servants think, oh no. Like, uh-oh. We've got what's coming to us. But then they realize the master of the banquet's eyes are not wide with anger. They are wide with delight, with wonder. You keep reading from he calls the bridegroom. And remember, the bridegroom is the one who's responsible for the provisions for the wedding. And he says in verse 10, I cannot believe what I've just tasted. Everyone brings out the choice one at first and then the cheap stuff after everyone's had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. I don't know what the bridegroom's thinking at this point. I imagine he's pretty stunned. okay, good. But I imagine he's pretty relieved too, like massively relieved. He's been unbelievably saved from disgrace, from shame. That's been completely taken away from him. So that's the story. Jesus brings this new, unexpected, super abundant joy to this wedding feast that was on the brink of disaster. He takes the shame of this bridegroom and his family. He takes that away and replaces it with overflowing joy. That's what he's doing here. It's such a subtle thing too. I mentioned this at the start. Do you see what Jesus said? He doesn't sort of gather people around and say, look, I'm going to say some magic words over this water and voila. Like, he doesn't do that. He just, well, what does he do? simply through his own power, he just turns this washing water into wine. The power of the Word made flesh, the Word who is God, the one through whom all things were made. He's the one who set up the laws of nature, right? The one through whom the sun was created. The one whose beams shine on the leaves of the vine and ripen the grapes that grow from the water that rains down and that when pressed, ferment and transform into wine, right? You know that to do that is nothing for the one who created the whole thing. It's nothing for him to sort of speed up the process and to do in an instant what normally takes months. Nothing at all. And you know, he does it with such over-the-top abundance. So this is it's a small country town wedding. But Jesus just goes over the top. He gives them 6 bathtubs full of wine, about 1,000 bottles. And not just any old wine, the best wine. 1,000 bottles of Grange Hermitage. Who does that? Now, what is going on? Where is this sign pointing us to? That's the big question. Well, there is much more going on here than just one miracle in one small town. There is that, and it's amazing. And we're right to kind of think this is an incredible act of power. But there is much more going on than just that. All through the Old Testament, one of the images that gets used when you were thinking about what God would do to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to bring his blessing to every nation, to fix up the curse of sin, one of the key images that gets used through the Old Testament is that of a feast. A feast. So take this example from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25. These beautiful verses. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is our Lord. We trusted in him. Let us feast. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, this is one of those feasts that I think if you have a heartbeat, this is one of those feasts that our hearts long for. That our hearts, all of us actually, at some level, long for this feast. For your tears to be wiped away. For your disgrace to be completely removed. A joyful and glad banquet of the best of meats, the finest of wines, a celebration of a surprising salvation, of God's amazing victory over the shroud that covers all peoples. This incredible victory that he has swallowed up death forever. We long for that kind of feast. We long for that feast, that this true, unguarded joy that you don't need to work up within yourself, but that just wells up within you because of the glory of the feast. We long for it. We long for it even more, I think, because the feasts of this world, those things that we, the sources of joy for us in this world, the feasts of this world, the thing about them is that at best, they only ever catch a glimpse of that feast. They only ever catch a glimpse. The author C.S. Lewis thought really deeply about this. He wrote about it in his book called Mere Christianity. Apologies, this isn't on the screen. But just listen to this. It's a great insight, I think. He writes this: most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. Offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And he makes this incredible sort of application of this. This is what he says: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. So, friends, what is this important first sign pointing us towards? What is it pointing us towards? The sign is it's in itself beautiful, way more beautiful than the lookout sign. Like, it is a beautiful thing. But it's pointing us to something infinitely more beautiful, infinitely more wonderful. It's pointing us to the glory of the one and only, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one who fulfills all the promises and hopes and symbols and ceremonies of the Old Testament. That's what that sort of, all those sort of ceremonial jars are pointing us towards. The glory of the one who brings an abundant new wine that is infinitely better than the old. It's pointing us to the glory of the one who is preparing Isaiah 25, who is preparing that feast for his people. It's pointing us to the glory of the one, importantly, and as we'll see as we keep reading, it's pointing us to the glory of the one whose hour did come. Whose hour did come. That was the only way that you could be invited into this feast, that any of us could be. The only way that we could receive that inner cleansing that the stone jars symbolized. The only way was for Jesus to pour out not just 1,000 bottles of wine, but something infinitely more precious than that, to pour out his own blood for the forgiveness of your sin. And so right in the middle of John's gospel, after he's done all these amazing signs, which we'll be reflecting on, here's what you read. Jesus knew that his hour had come. The hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so John tells what happens next. Jesus walks this road towards the cross. He reveals his glory as he dies for the cleansing for our sin, and as he rises to glorious new life so that he could welcome all who come to him, so that he could welcome you into his great eternal feast. And it turns out that this ultimate feast that Isaiah was pointing towards, that Jesus came to bring in, it turns out it's another wedding feast, actually. It turns out it's Jesus' wedding feast. That's what his hour was sort of, that's what came to mind when he thought about it. This was his wedding feast. That's how the Apostle John puts it in the last book of the Bible. Received this vision from God in Revelation, of this vision of the end of all things. I imagine he was making all these connections with this moment in John's gospel. But it turns out the end of all things is really just the beginning. He writes this, chapter 21 of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making not just 6 ceremonial jars of water new, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And on that day, if you have received Jesus and he has graced you at the cross, on that day you will gather together with all of his people as a part of his body, as a part of his bride who he died for, the bride that he loved to the end. And as he welcomes you into the feast, you will look at him with wide eyes. And you will look at him with joy that you don't need to work up, but that will just well up and overflow out of you. And you will say, surely you have saved the best till now. Don't you want that hope? If you don't have it, it's offered to you freely today. And that sure hope, for those who do receive it, who fix their eyes on it, you see what that will do? It'll actually help you to properly enjoy the feasts of this world. And there are many places and people and things that bring joy, and rightly so. It's good that we enjoy them and thank God for them. But they cannot provide the deep and lasting joy that your heart longs for. Their wine will run out one way or the other. But a Christian who knows this hope can say, I can receive all these good things as gifts, but I can do that without expecting them to give me what only Jesus can give me. And when their wine does run out, when that good thing is taken from me, even when the shroud of death brings deep loss, even then, I still have Jesus, the one who has swallowed up death forever, my eternal and only source of true joy. Let's pray. Keep us, O God, we pray, from idolizing the feasts of this world. We ask that in your mercy you might tune our hearts to this coming amazing overflowing banquet that waits for all your people, that might actually flow into the present and give us a deep joy today that can't be taken away by our circumstances. We thank you that you welcome us into the feast, not because of what we do, but because of your grace. Help us to receive this day. And we thank you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.